Time for us to begin. Thankful that we can come together this morning on another Lord's Day and sing praises, turn our attention to our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. I'd like to read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. And this was where the Lord told the Israelites that after 70 years he will return. And they will return. And so he had a message of hope for them. So beginning in the 11th verse, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And we know that the Lord knows our hearts. He told us to see that in Acts. And the Lord has a plan for our lives. And so if you don't know what that plan is, you need to ask somebody. We're blessed to have Rick and Lynn with us this morning. And Rick will have our study and lesson from God's Word. Looking forward to that. Amen. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Heavenly Father and Holy God, as we come together this morning, we pray that our worship service to you will be honoring you and thy Son Jesus. And may we reflect this morning as the songs we sing, the words we hear, that they will encourage us to be steadfast and to continue to search your word for the things that will lead us in our life to our heavenly home. We are thankful for the teachers that we have and Brother Rick, the other evangelists who preach your word. Bless them and keep them and help us to be supportive. We thank you of this time as we think about the Lord and his sacrifice for us and our communion with him. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our class this morning, I'd like to talk with you about the parables of Jesus and at least start by talking about them as a unit. We think about the miracles sometimes. The miracles speak of his works, but his parables speak of his words, and both the works and the words are important. Interestingly, the parables of Jesus comprise about a third, really more than a third, of the recorded teachings of Jesus. So that's kind of an amazing percentage, at least to me. He puts us to thinking by speaking in pictures. When you're teaching out in the open air, as he so often did, and people are free to unobtrusively come and go, this is a good way to arrest attention. Jesus did not leave the principles of his new way in abstractions. He brought them down to earth. Instead of saying, "Beware of ostentation in religion," he said, "Don't blow a trumpet before you when you give." And that was much more striking. That was much more arresting. All the world loves a story from childhood upward. I used to sit by the hour as a boy and listen to stories, not only stories that were read to me, but also stories that were told to me, stories not just from the Bible, but stories about what happened to people in earlier times, things that tornadoes did, stories about hoop snakes, stories about joint snakes. And I never tired of listening to those. Probably the world remembers Jesus' parables about more than anything else that he said. What do you think a parable is? What would you say it is? Yeah. Often we have said an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that's not bad. It's not quite broad enough to cover everything that Jesus called a parable, but it's a comparison. The literal expression means a throwing alongside. One thing is placed beside another thing for the purposes of comparison. When Jesus said, "Physician, heal thyself," that is called a parable. Luke 4:23. You and I might be more likely to refer to it as a proverb, but the New Testament calls it a parable. When Jesus made the statement in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 17, that the things that proceed out of a man are those that defile the man, that's also referred to as a parable. It's more like a kind of a riddle, I would call it, that prompts us to ask ourselves, what is there that comes out of me that's more important than what I take in? The word parable is used in the Gospels as a loose term. It may simply be a figurative saying. We've had occasion before to stress that there are about 200 varieties of figures of speech used in the Bible, and a parable is one of those varieties. Most of the parables that Jesus spoke are comparisons assuming the forms of stories. And it's very interesting that the writers of the New Testament, though they sometimes spoke in allegories or similitudes, they don't really resort to the story parable in the way that Jesus did. We do have parables occasionally in the Old Testament. Can you think of an Old Testament parable? Anybody think of an Old Testament parable? Well, the 23rd Psalm does compare the Lord to a shepherd and us to the sheep. That's right.
Yeah.
Nathan's confrontation with David.
Yeah. That may be the most famous one. And it's a striking example. You know, that story about the little ewe lamb that Nathan the prophet told to King David, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David reacted to that story exactly as we would expect. He was outraged, so that David really stuck his own head in the noose. All Nathan had to do was say four more words, "Thou art the man." And that's the way Jesus used parables, by telling us a story that was true to life, and he would draw a parallel between earthly things and heavenly things and teach the principles that count in the kingdom of God. Sometimes he'd start by asking, "What do you think?" looking for a response from the people. Sometimes at the end of the story, he would ask his verdict, or his hearers, for a verdict. What would you say about that guy? So he'd start a story and they'd follow him, sometimes not realizing where he was leading them, but I don't think many people left in the middle of the story. They wanted to hear how it ended. He'd lead them to a certain point and then he would hit them with the punchline and they were unable to contradict what he said. Just like Nathan with David. David's sins had lulled his conscience to sleep so that he was not looking at himself objectively. And without knowing it, David judged his own case and pronounced a death sentence on himself. I think it's impossible to lay down strict rules for the interpretation of parables. The amount of comparison varies from one parable to another. In the parable of the sower, for example, we have several points of comparison. The birds mean something. The sun is important. But in the parable of the prodigal son, I don't see much explicit meaning in the fatted calf and the music and the dancing. I don't find specific meaning there. We don't need to ask what do the swine stand for or what does the ring on the finger represent. There's one main point to the parable of the prodigal son, and that's the way it is with almost all of the parables of Jesus. And if we fail to recognize that all of the details of a parable are not meaningful, you can be led astray in interpretation. We need to distinguish between a parable and an allegory. An allegory, which we do have some of in the Bible, is like a parable. It's a story told to make a comparison. But in an allegory, every detail has a specific inner meaning. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the fourth chapter of the Galatian letter, used an extended allegory. The allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Hagar representing the old covenant, Sarah representing the new covenant. And every other detail in that allegory corresponds to something. But in a parable, each detail is not necessarily and not usually significant. The details in a parable are there usually just, I think, to add color to the story. But something strange happened in both the ancient and especially in the medieval times. It became customary to treat the parables of Jesus as allegories. Origen, a very famous one of the Nicene fathers, post-Nicene fathers, he lived in the 3rd century. He was one of the worst offenders at this. He would take every parable and make everything in them mean something. And he just made this up out of his own head. He didn't get it out of the Bible. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, just as one example, he said that the man who fell among thieves is Adam, and Jerusalem represents heaven, and Jericho represents the world, and the thieves are the devil and his henchmen, and the priest stands for the law, and the Levite stands for the prophets, and the Good Samaritan stands for Christ himself, and the beast on which the wounded man is placed is Christ's body, bearing the falling Adam, and the inn is the church, and the two pence are the Father and the Son, and the Good Samaritan promises that he'll come back again, meaning that Christ will come again at the end of the world. For many centuries, this was the kind of interpretation of the parables that was offered. But the Lord never intended for us to overthink his parables like that. There's no need for us to allegorize the parables. There's two basic things to do. The first thing to do with the parables is to find the central truth that's being set forth in any given parable. What is the main lesson of this story? And once we grasp that main truth, then evaluate all related truths with reference to the whole framework of the story. If the parable of the sower mainly represents how the Word of God is received by different kinds of hearts, and I do think that's what it's about, then all the other parts of the parable are to be understood in the light of that main concept. The symbolism in Jesus' parables is not thickly layered. Rarely is it even multidimensional. In most cases, each parable makes one simple point. Jesus' parables are simple on purpose, and the lessons they teach are not complicated. Common sense goes a long way in understanding the parable. So the first thing we need to do is find that central truth. Second thing we need to do with the parable is to understand it in the light of the circumstances of its origin. What was going on around Jesus when he chose to tell this particular parable. The background of the parable and the context of the passage in which it appears will help us in grasping what the Lord intended for us to get from it. The context of some of the parables do suggest several lessons are to be learned. But usually when that's true, Jesus goes back and does some explaining about it. In the parable of the sower, Jesus clearly intended to provoke thought about a number of things pertaining to the kingdom. So he goes back and he gives his own interpretation of it. And his own interpretation has to be the right interpretation of it. He supplies the meanings of that story which otherwise would have remained obscure. The 13th chapter of the book of Matthew is interesting because it contains by itself seven different parables. And in that chapter, Jesus was asked why he taught in parables. And he said that while the parables were used to illustrate and to clarify truth for those with ears to hear who were seekers of the truth, they had the opposite effect on those who opposed the Lord and rejected his teaching. Their unbelief was stubborn, it was deliberate, and it was by their own choice. And so he said, when I talk in parables, the truth is hidden from them because they don't have the mind to go and figure them out. For those who remained unyielding in their refusal to hear the Lord, the unexplained parables remained riddles without a clear meaning. But Jesus did not always speak in parables. Almost all of the Sermon on the Mount is just straightforward sermonic exhortation, though he does close it with a short parable of the wise and foolish builders. In the fourth chapter of the book of Mark, verses 33 and 34, there's a statement made there that without a parable he did not speak unto them, which sounds like he was just talking in parables all the time. But that statement really is a description of Jesus' public teaching only during the final year or so of his public ministry. There were things that had happened, there were events that had transpired, there were attitudes of some of the people that prompted Jesus to adopt that style rather late in his personal ministry. So that's why and when he did not speak to them without a parable. It's difficult to say just how many parables there are in the Gospels because the precise number depends on how you define a parable, as we indicated earlier. If we include all these things that we might today call proverbs and riddles and simple comparisons, we could run the number up as high as 60. On the other hand, if we use a tighter definition, it could be as low as 30 or 35. giving a technical definition that fits all Jesus' parables is, I think, difficult, if not impossible, partly because of the range of the sayings, of the things that are expressly labeled as parables in the Synoptic Gospels, is just so wide. In the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 15, Jesus is asked by Peter to explain the parable that's recorded in verse 11 of Matthew 15. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Doesn't sound like a parable to us, but Scripture calls it a parable, not only in Matthew 15, but also in Mark 7, verse 17. When Jesus says, as we've already mentioned in Luke 4, 23, "Physician, heal thyself," in the Greek text, he uses the word that is saying this is a parable, the same word that's normally used to be translated parable. This word is used 50 times in 48 different verses in the New Testament. Para, meaning beside, and balo, meaning to throw. So a parable means literally to throw alongside and just suggest a comparison between two things that are alike in some way. That idea is retained in the English derivative of this. We use the word parabola to describe a curve that is a mirror image of itself on either side. This is a term used in mathematics a lot, in geometry. A parabola would just come down, and one side of it has exactly the same length and curvature as the other. So it's a parabola. It's side by side with itself. One side precisely mirrors the other. A parable is an illustrative figure of speech made for the sake of comparison and to teach a spiritual lesson. And the lesson revealed in the comparison is usually the central and only point of the parable. It's not an allegory. You know, you read something like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Everything in the Pilgrim's Progress stands for something, and it's not hard to figure out. Every character, virtually every plot point, conveys some rather vital meaning. But parables are not to be mined for layer upon layer of secret significance, and I don't think we can stress that enough. We get into trouble if we try to do that. The lessons are simple. They are focused without much embellishment at all. Every parable has a central lesson. And in those cases where the symbolism is more complex, such as the parable of the sower or the parable of the tares, Jesus almost always explains the symbolism for us. He said one time, when he was talking about his parables and the way he taught, he said, "Many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. They have desired to hear what you are hearing and have not heard it." Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. He's pointing out the fact that we are very blessed to have these parables and to be able to understand their meaning. The biblical idea of a parable is broader than most of the definitions that are proposed by the commentators. And that's why getting an exact count on them is tricky, and we don't really need an exact count. Jesus' parables also never feature elements of fantasy, like Aesop's fables, for example. In Aesop's fables, you have animals talking and lots of fantastic things occurring. Personified forest creatures teaching moral lessons. But the parables of Jesus are all believable. They are all things that could have happened, even though they were just stories that he made up to illustrate a point. They were things that could have happened because they are true to life illustrations. They could all, in fact, be true. And Jesus was not the first person to use this form of teaching. He may have been the first person to use parables as extensively as he did. I'm not sure about that. But I know that Hillel the Elder, the Jew who was in the generation before Jesus Christ and became one of the most famous rabbis of his time, is said to have spoken occasionally in parables. The Midrash, which is a collection of rabbinical sermons and commentaries and illustrations from the Jews during the 2nd century AD, also includes a few parables that are older than Jesus Christ was. So other people had used this form, other Jews had used this form, but Jesus took it to a new level, if only with the number of parables that he used. Here's an interesting thing. The Gospel of John does not contain a single parable. The Gospel of John does not even use the word parable in the original language. Now, in English, the English word parable is used a couple of times, but it's not from this same word, parabole, as we were talking about a moment ago. The word in the book of John is paroimia, a similar idea, but a different idea. A parable is to a paroimia, as a simile is to a metaphor. One time we talked about figures of speech here, and I may have said this at that time. You're aware that there are more than 200 varieties of figures of speech in the Bible, but the two simplest are simile and metaphor. A simile uses words like or as to make a comparison. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is as. But a metaphor leaves out the like or the as and just says is. Jesus said, "This is my body." There's no like or as there. He didn't say this represents. He didn't say it's emblematic of. Just, "This is my body." He took the juice and said, "This is my blood." In the book of John, we have seven predicated I ams. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. In none of these does he say like or as. So there are no parables in the book of John, though there are paroimias. And if you wanted the places where the word parable is used in some English translations, those would be John chapter 10, verse 6, and John 16, verses 25 and 29. The word in Greek is paroimia there, though sometimes it's translated as the English word parable, just for the sake of simplicity. To find the parables of Jesus, then, we obviously have to go to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only a few parables appear in the book of Mark because Mark was writing primarily for the Romans, and the Romans were a lot more interested in what you did than what you said. So they concentrate. Mark concentrates on what Jesus did rather than what he said. There's not comparatively as much talking by Jesus in the book of Mark as in Matthew and Luke. So most of Jesus' parables are found in Matthew and Luke. We have seven that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That makes them a little unusual. The children of the bride chamber parable is recorded there. The new patches on old garments is recorded there. The new wine in old wineskins. And the parable of the sower is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the wicked husbandman, the parable of the fig tree. Those are all in all three. Five more are recorded in Matthew and Luke both. The wise and foolish builders that we find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The children in the marketplace. The parable of the leaven. The parable of the lost sheep. And the parable of the wise steward. Those are all found in Matthew and Mark. But most of Jesus' parables are found in only one gospel account. We have quite a few that are found only in Matthew. And two that are found only in Mark itself and nowhere else. And only in the book of Luke we have quite a long list. So let me just mention one that I think is a contest whether it's a parable or not, and you can make up your own mind about it. For as long as I can remember, and I've been around quite a long time, there has always been a discussion in the church over whether the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as told in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, whether that's a parable or not. And we need to face the idea that there is a difference between a story that's made up by Jesus for use as an illustration and a chronicle of events that actually happened. People have been discussing this for a long time. Is this a historical account that actually occurred, or is it just a parable that Jesus told? Anybody have an idea on that? What do you think? Is it a parable, or is it something that actually happened that Jesus was telling about? Anybody have a thought on that? Go ahead, Dan.
Hold it.
Oh, Mike.
I have come to the personal conclusion that it's a real event that Jesus knew about.
I agree.
For several reasons. One is he has a specific name. And if I remember right, he doesn't use names in most of the other parables.
That's right.
And the content of the message is so different from a parable.
I agree. Yeah, that's my conclusion too, and really always has been. Because you can read the rest of the parables and read this story, and it just doesn't seem to fit into that mode. For instance, he starts this by saying, there was once a rich man. The trouble with that is, early in the chapter when he gives the parable of the dishonest steward, he also says there was a rich man, so that wouldn't totally change it. But I'll just say this, like Dan said, if the rich man in Lazarus is a parable, it's unique among the parables, in that it gives a name to one of its characters. I can't think of a single parable that does that. The rich man now is often known as Dives, and that's from the Latin Vulgate. The word for rich was Dives, and so people named him Dives later on, the Latin word for rich. But that's not a part of the account in Luke. What is a part of the account in Luke is where Jesus describes this beggar, and then he calls him Lazarus. There's no need for that if this is a parable. Lazarus was a common name in Jesus' day and time and in that place. It's actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, so it was very common. If this is a parable, I can't account for the fact that Jesus gives a name to a character in the story when he never did that in any other parable. Why name a character Lazarus when you could just say the beggar and keep the story generic? So, personally, I agree with Dan. I doubt that it's a parable, but if you think it is, you can add it to your list of parables. What do we got? Oh, Ron.
Hold on, honey.
I saw Jack pointing. I didn't see you. Sorry. You want to argue the converse?
No, I don't think so.
What do you got?
I was just going to point out, you know, the chapter starts with that parable about the dishonest manager, and then the Pharisees ridicule him about it, and it's as if Jesus is saying, you don't believe these things? Well, here, case in point, look right at this. You know, here's a real example.
Right. Yeah. Excellent thought. Yeah, that's one more point from context that makes the case, I think. But feel free to argue the other side if you would like to. I've heard it argued all my life. I don't expect to settle it today. And it's not something that is that important, I don't think. We just have limited information. Okay, anybody have anything to ask or say on anything we've said so far about the parables? Do you have a favorite parable or one that you would like to discuss? I try to make this into a class discussion sometimes at least. Go ahead, Ronnie.
You mentioned no parables in John, but yeah. I wondered how you would classify John 13 when he washes the feet of the disciples. I've always thought of that as an enacted parable.
Yeah, very interesting. Yeah, the word is not used to describe it that way, but it is an acting out of love. That's right. I don't know whether I'd call it a parable or not, but it's certainly something he said for us to do, and a very memorable way of putting that in their minds. Good point. Anybody got a favorite parable that you'd like to bring up for us to discuss? John's got one.
The building of the house on the sand and the rain.
Yeah. This is something that young children understand from a very early age if it's taught to them. We've got a little song that teaches this point over and over. And once you learn that song, you've got this parable in your mind about building your life. You know, my dad used to say, too soon old, too late smart. And we look back at our past. I was telling somebody the other day, sometimes I can remember what I did, but I can't even remember why I did it. There's so much foolishness, so much waste. And why? I can't even remember why, even though I can remember what. So that's a story about each one of our lives and what we build on. And it's well put when they say, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. We have another song that says, all other ground is sinking sand. Yeah, did you want to comment on that, John?
Hold on.
No, Bible school, decide.
That remains one of children's favorite songs. Everywhere I go, you say, what do you want to sing? They want to do that song. It just sticks with them. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of activity there. And it fits so well with what Jesus said. It's just so simple. It's hard to get past the simplicity of the teaching of Jesus, although there's a depth we'll never plumb in all of these points. There's both a milk understanding and a meat understanding, but the milk understanding is so immediately applicable even to little children. It's amazing, but he was a master teacher. Chris, go ahead.
Something I have been thinking about, don't know if it's one we want to discuss, but one of the parables you brought up from Matthew 15, the one about what goes into a man does not defile, but what comes out.
Yeah.
So, and it goes with what you just said about milk and meat. And I'm looking at it from a basic understanding. It's like, I didn't know if anyone else had noticed this. When he says the things that come out of a man that defiles him, I don't know if this is how deep this is, but here it goes. I've come to realize that what he's saying in that parable is kind of a message of hope as well. Because he says those things are inside of us. And that's proof, and it's, I think it's saying that with the Lord's help, these things that are inside us, we can get rid of. And we need not let them burden us anymore.
Yeah.
And I just think that, I just had come to that realization pretty recently, and it took my own revelation to it really, really recently. And I just find that very kind of hopeful, and I just wonder if maybe we want to talk about that a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah, and if anybody else wants to comment on it, jump in. But I find that that changes pessimism to optimism. It's just like that passage that Paul wrote. I don't know. There he is. I'm used to you being there. Paul's over here, but he didn't raise his hand. But Paul read it from Jeremiah about a future and a hope. I'm going to give you, this is to give you a future and a hope. And that turns your life around. If you don't have anything to hope, I mean, who was it said man can live about 3 weeks without food, about 3 days without water, about 3 minutes without air, but about 3 seconds without hope. If we don't have a hope, we need a hope. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he lived the way he lived and died, so that we can have hope, desire and expectation in equal proportions. We not only desire that future home with God, but we expect it because we're in Christ. And we stick and are faithful to him because of that hope. It changes everything. It changes the way we see everything else in life. It's like the sun. C.S. Lewis said, I don't know the sun is shining because I can see the sun, but because I can see everything else. It makes everything else look different when we have that future hope. And that's exactly what he's talking about there. Forget the things that are coming out of you and take in. It's like that spiritual versus physical idea, the spiritual versus the carnal. Anybody else have a question, comment, thought, favorite parable? Yeah, go ahead, John. And I can always talk if you don't want to do this, but I like to hear from you.
I don't does it have anything to do with a parable necessarily, but I was just thinking of the recent floods in Florida. And that not only people drown and washed away, but some of them they can't find and may never find.
Right.
So to me this is greater than just you need to obey the Lord and live your life. It goes beyond that, because how often do things happen just out of the blue and people are gone?
Right.
Car wrecks and, you know. All of this just ties in together. But that just kind of struck me as still haven't found people and may never find them.
Yeah. Yeah, our son's fatal car wreck was 15 years ago today. So, you make a precise point there for us. Well, at least we had his body. But, you know, there are lots of people that are swept away and their bodies never discovered. I think it's particularly poignant at the end of the Bible, 20th chapter of Revelation, where he says the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Because think of how many thousands multiply. Thousands of people have been lost at sea over time, and their bodies devoured by sharks or whatever. But God knew about it. God keeps track. Everybody's going to be resurrected. John 5, 28 and 29. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But everybody's going to be resurrected, no matter what happened to your body and whether a man knew where it went or not. I can't look at Brian and Rhonda without thinking of their son's death also, and some of the rest of you too. It's just, it just changes everything when you realize there's going to be a resurrection. You guys are doing well. Did you want to say any more about that, John? Okay. Other questions, comments, or thoughts about the parables? Jack, did you have something? Oh, did you? Okay. Let me just give you a list of some of these. The ones that are only in Luke, for example. The two debtors, the good Samaritan, the friend at midnight, the rich fool, the watchful servants, the barren fig tree, the chief seats, the feast for the poor, the great supper, the parable of the tower, the parable of the king, the parable of the lost coin, the prodigal son, the dishonest steward, the master and the servants, the persistent widow, the Pharisee and the publican, and the parable of the pounds. All of those are just in there one time, only in the book of Luke. In the book of Matthew only, we have the parable of the tares, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the householder, the parable of the unmerciful steward, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and the one about the two sons that said, one said, I will, and then he didn't. The other said, I won't, and then he did. The two sons is only in Matthew. The marriage of the king's son and the wedding garment. The parable of the 10 virgins is only in Matthew. The parable of the talents is only in Matthew. And finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is extended at the end of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them one from the other as the shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. So famous, but only in the book of Matthew one time. Jack?
Comment, if you will, the persistent widow in contrast to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
Yeah. There's always been a question about how often is too often to pray. And I don't think you can make God tired of hearing your prayers. That statement by Jesus about vain repetitions meant that their heart wasn't really in it. They were just miming this with their mouths for the sake of being seen. They like to be seen saying these long prayers and saying the same things over and over again. But in your personal prayers with God, I think both the persistent widow and what the Lord says about Paul and what Paul writes about his persistency in prayer is, I think I see these as consistent with each other. Not that you will always get your way, but he says to persist as though you may get your way because you might. So she keeps knocking on the door and she doesn't take no for an answer. Paul prayed three times that the thorn be taken out of his flesh. I don't know what that was, but the word can be translated as a spear, not just a thorn. A thorn hurts, but a spear is a whole other level. This is a spear in the flesh. Some people think it was blinding headaches. Some people think maybe he had malaria, but whatever, it was really serious. And he wanted rid of it. I'm sure he probably told the Lord, I can do a better job for you if I don't have this affliction. But the Lord knew that he needed it. I think that's the key difference. This woman, this persistent widow, the parable there makes the point that she would receive what she really needed. Paul really needed this thorn or this spear in his flesh, even though he felt like he didn't need it. He thought he could do better without it. But my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it was for pride prevention that was left with him. That was what God knew that Paul didn't know. Paul thought he'd be better off without it. God knew he might get too proud without it. And so he made him have to endure that because it was best for Paul. It's always about what's best for us in addition to what's best for the kingdom. But what God sees as best for us is not always what we see as best for us, because he's omniscient. He knows it all. He's got the whole overview. We feel the pain. And he knows about our pain too, but sometimes pain is good for us. It's a nasty fact. Sometimes pain is good for us. It's one of the ways that God gets our attention. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he screams at us in our pains. And isn't that, that's when I take God most seriously, is when I'm in pain. And that may be true for you as well. Did you want to comment on that, Jack? Go ahead, Chris.
I was going to say, to back up what you were saying, is like, I don't think there can be any too much praying. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing.
Right.
It's like, God, you'll never tire God with that, as long as it's from the heart.
Right. He has all of eternity, since he's timeless, he's got all of eternity to listen to each individual's prayers. And it's so great that he has our attention all the time and can do... You talk about multitasking, he's the one. Jackie, I think you wanted to comment on that. There you go.
I was thinking about the inopportune friend.
The what?
The inopportune friend.
Oh.
And how that might relate to us today. I mean, in this day and age of Ring doorbells, where we know who's knocking and we can talk to them without ever moving, the application means quite a bit.
Yeah. Yeah, I ring doorbells these days, and people that aren't even there start talking to me through the door. They're in a restaurant somewhere, and they'll say, "Hi, Rick. You can see me," and everything. So it's different than it was. The technology has changed. But, yeah, I think his point there is, don't be afraid to keep coming back. As long as you're sincere, as long as your intentions are right, keep on asking for the things that in your limitations you believe would be best. But sometimes he sees beyond what we think is best, and we just need to accept that. He's in charge, after all. So we just keep praying, and sometimes we get what we're after, sometimes we don't. But even whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. And it helps put things in perspective for us when we don't get what we want. Because we know our Father loves us. We know he has our best interest at heart. And if we don't get what we ask for, it may be that we were asking amiss and didn't know it. Or maybe it wasn't even asking amiss, but it's just not best for us because God can see the whole context of the life. And it's good to put those two, 2 Corinthians 12, and this parable in juxtaposition, because they both are making a similar point on the same subject. Excellent. Thank you. Other questions, comments, or thoughts on any of the parables that Jesus told? Okay. Well, you've been a good class. I appreciate it. And you've got a 13-minute break.